Part of my teaching ministry, part of my shepherding ministry is in several different ways. I know I preach, and so as preaching is part of my main part of feeding you, but I view also, I want to train you in many different ways as a pastor, and that's also getting resources in your hands that will be an encouragement to you. Let me be really clear here. We all need to grow spiritually. We all do. If you are content with where you are spiritually, then I fear for you. We need to grow. And yes, that is part of us. We're going to be fed by God's Word on a weekly basis. But we need far more than that in our lives. And so part of this, I want to put good resources in your hand. And so if you want to see in the back, in the foyer by the welcome desk, there is a rack of booklets. In the past, we've had a stack over in this room over here. But often what happens is it's out of sight, out of mind, and you don't know about it, and you forget about it, and I forget to mention it on a Sunday, and so it kind of goes in just by the wayside. And so this past couple weeks, we've been restocking, adding new things, and putting it out there. And I want to just, there's a broad scope of what the resources are that I want to let you know about. And I'll highlight it from time to time. But these are some just practical resources written by some counselors that I put a great amount of stock into. They've been a wonderful blessing to me as I've read them. But books, little booklets, takes you one evening to read. How to Love Difficult People, Receiving and Sharing God's Mercy. I got 5 copies of these. This is for you to read, not for you to give and then give to the difficult people to read, okay? This is you, how you love them. Why Worry? Getting to the Heart of Your Anxiety. And so we have several books, about 20 different topics, just really practical, marriage, money, how to teach your kids different things. Those resources are back there. Then we have some just basic discipleship kind of things about the church. Well, how's the church structured? What's my role as a part of the congregation? This one, Understanding Baptism. It's just a basic little book, part of our discipleship things. Then we grabbed, and these are resources from John MacArthur, and these are more of, I would call discipleship resources. So this is just developing spiritual discernment. You have just spiritual gifts back there. Different books of the Bible, just let me do a short overview of these. Now, all of these resources, we're just doing a flat across the table board, $3 a booklet. All right. Most of these we'll lose money on, and that's fine. We'll subsidize it. We'll restock it when it's gone. So if you look at a title and you say, yes, I need to read this, grab it. The next week, just put $3 in an envelope, market resources, and that will offset the price. Then we can restock and grab some more. Once we see how it's being utilized, there is a world of more topics I wanted to get off of. And so my hope is that there's going to be a second rack there. We need to grow. So my question is, how is it going to happen? And if we're unwilling to do the study and ask the hard questions and wrestle with some things, we're not being fed. And so I challenge you to avail yourself of those. Glance through the resources. From time to time, I'll highlight another one that I think is pertinent, especially to what we're studying on a Sunday morning. Luke 10, please. Luke 10. Luke 10, beginning in verse number 17. Luke 10, beginning in verse number 17 through 24. So just a handful of verses. In this sequence of verses, every individual rejoices. They all have a reason to be happy. They have all a reason to shout praise, to rejoice. So the passage begins at verse 17 with 72 individuals coming back after ministering for Jesus Christ, and they are on cloud 9 rejoicing. And then you have Jesus. And just to say how special our passage is this morning, the passage will state that Jesus rejoices, and the word it uses is the only time in the Gospels that it mentions that Jesus Christ rejoices at this level. And then the passage finishes with Jesus looking at his 12 disciples and saying, now here's a reason for you to be happy and be blessed. Because this is what God's done in your life. Which got me thinking then, where do we find joy? This week, where did you find joy? I came across an article from the Huffington Post. Not a deep article by any means of the word. It's one of those articles they'd like to print at the end of the new year, before the beginning of the new year. Kind of one of those life assessment kind of articles. You know, the articles that come like the new you for the new year kind of articles. I find them very corny. This one was entitled, 40 Ways to Find Joy in Your Everyday Life. I wonder why it wasn't 38, 39. It's always like an even number, like 40. 40 ways to find joy. So here's your try. Number one, play with your kids. Now some of you are like, I don't have kids. So I just, I'm not destined for a bad week. She is way ahead of you. This whole list, she is way ahead of you. Number two, play like a kid. So like you don't have kids, you can find joy by playing like a kid. List goes on. And really takes a dive now by number four. Number four, how to have joy, dress up in a costume for no reason. If that's your thing that makes you happy, keep going. Read a book. And this is where I left the lavender. Because she says, read a book to find joy. And of course, the author of the article is so nice to put a picture of her book that she just published underneath, read a book. How to find joy, take a nap. Yeah, okay, some of you are going to agree on some of these, I know. Sing out loud. Dance. And again, before you say, look, I don't dance. She's way ahead of you. Parentheses, if you can't dance, skip. Right? That's close. Play in the mud. How to find joy? Slowly eat a healthy meal. I have no idea why that one's on the list. Not sure where the joy's coming on that one. Memorize a poem. Watch your old favorite movie for the 100th time. Get rid of stuff. It took me to number 37 before I could just completely agree with her on one. Eat a cupcake. List done right there, right? Where do you find joy? Now, there's way more to that list. But I want you to make an observation about this list. There is a massive flaw to this list. Because here's 40 options to find joy, but there's a massive flaw. Let's just take the top suggestion, kids. Play with your kids. I find great joy when I play with my kids. Wrestling time after dinner with dad, I love. Playing soccer in the backyard with my kids, I find great joy. But playing with my kids is not a foolproof way to joy. Because there's some play times where one kid will wet his pants, another kid will punch another kid. And in a few short minutes, you got a wet kid, a crying kid, and an angry kid. And that ain't no fun. Right? Just saying. I love travel. That's on her list. You know what I don't find joy in? Rush hour Chicago traffic. Middle seats on airplanes next to people with really big shoulders. Canceled flight, lost luggage, airplane food. There is no joy in any of those things. And so here's a list. Here's joy. It's not foolproof. I've been on vacations that have been rained out. And I want to just come home. Even on the things that I can find joy on, they're not foolproof. Eat cupcakes. Now, there's some joy in eating cupcakes. Especially the Oreo cupcakes that showed up to my Wednesday night Bible study a few weeks ago. There was a lot of joy in those cupcakes. But when the cupcake's gone, now what? And you say, well, cupcake number two's still there. Eventually, the cupcakes are gone. And then what's left? Extra calories that you didn't really need. Higher risk of diabetes. There's not a lot of joy in that. Eventually, the nap's done. Eventually, even the best vacation comes to an end. Eventually, the kids grow up. Eventually, the grandkids don't play. Eventually, the book is done. Eventually, the movie is boring. And now what? Now where do I find my joy? And the struggle with that list is, eventually, all those things will eventually be done. And you say, and then what we're left with is trying to find the next thing. The next movie that will be bringing joy. The next vacation that goes on my calendar that I can look forward to for the next 6 months. It can bring me joy. The next relationship. The next nap time. See the major flaw? One, they're not guaranteed to give me joy. They all have flaws. Two, at some point they will end. And then now what? And most of them are going to end sooner than later. The movie's got me 2 hours. The cupcake, about 3 minutes. I eat my cupcakes really fast. And then what? So when I ask the question, where do I find joy? I'm going to challenge us that we need to look for joy in something that is guaranteed to actually produce me joy consistently and something that will last. Or I will be on an emotional roller coaster trying to find a new source of joy every few days. So as I look at the question of where to find joy, as I come back to this passage now in Luke 10, Jesus is going to point us to a source of joy that will never fail, we can never lose, and it will never end. It will never go away. We can never lose it. It will always be for there to give us joy. So if I could boil it down to where I'm going this morning, I'm simply saying, would we see that joy for every day can only be found in what Jesus Christ has done for us? And when I stress every day, I don't mean like it's every day kind of blah kind of joy, but it's joy that is guaranteed for every day can only be found in what Jesus Christ has done for us, Christian. Where do you find joy? Foundationally, I hope that you find joy in the one place that what Jesus Christ has done for you, because that will never change, no matter what your next week looks like. Now, we got to do some work before we get to Jesus' statement. So don't get scared. I'm not even going to click another slide for a while. You can be looking at the outline like, you're not making any progress. That was part of the plan. We're setting a foundation. Because the first verse in verse number 17, these 72 individuals who've been ministering the gospel, who've been doing an amazing work, come back, and they are on cloud nine ministry report rejoicing. And at first pass, I would say they have a great reason to be ecstatic. They have a great reason to rejoice. But Jesus is going to say, I got a better one. Verse number 17. The 72, that's all we talked about last week, these individuals following, 72, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Get the setting. Get the feel of this. Put yourself in the shoes. You're one of 72 individuals who Jesus Christ has said, I got a task for you to do. I want you to go out and preach the kingdom of God. In fact, your message is the kingdom of God is near. That is a hope-filled message, but also a warning-filled message. And then to make things better, he's going to say, and I want you to heal people and to cast out demons. And then he says, and by the way, I'm sending you out like sheep to a bunch of wolves. I don't know about you, but the fact that I got to return from this trip after Jesus told me there's a whole bunch of wolves out there and I'm like a sheep is reason enough to be ecstatic. I made it back alive, right? But on top of that, they got to, by their own words, witness firsthand God wonderfully work through them. By what came out of their mouth, they changed people's lives. They got to see demons obey their words through Jesus Christ's power. I cannot imagine the experience level. They got to, by their words and actions, heal people. I mean, they're walking back thinking, so-and-so, I will never forget his expression on his face when I said, get up and walk, and he's walking now. I mean, I will never forget the guy's expression when I said, you know, be able to see, and I was the first thing he ever saw. Or to see a hope-filled look upon a mother's face because you just cast out the demon in her family member's life. Can we just acknowledge, these are good things, right? I mean, this is powerful work of God experience. Things that trump anything else we've experienced. And they got to see it firsthand. I mean, look at this. I picture Jesus in the crowd of like 72 individuals. You got to put the disciples in this area too. And it's just one individual after another saying, you will not believe what I just saw. Like, Jesus, I got to tell you what happened in Ephraim. Only to be interrupted by two other people who just walked up and said, whoa, I'm sure that's great, but I got to tell you what happened on my trip. It was amazing. They had joy. Cloud nine, over the top, excitement, because they got to be used by Jesus Christ to do an amazing work. And there's part of me that says, this is way better than the most things that you and I find joy with on a daily basis. It sure beats my cupcakes. I mean, at least this is spiritual. It's God using them. But Jesus is going to look at this group of 72 and say, well, actually, well, look at it. Verse number 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. What's this? That the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in the ministry that you just experienced. Don't rejoice with this power that you could cast out demons. Now, he's going to give them what they need to rejoice in. But before we get there, I need to go to verse 18 and 19. Because if I skip 18 and 19, there's going to be a dozen of you coming up to me afterwards and saying, you didn't talk about 18. And that's why I'm here this morning, because I want to hear about 18 or 19. And in the flow of the passage, what Jesus does is, so here's the disciples, here's the followers, 72. They say all the things that they were able to accomplish by Jesus Christ's power. And Jesus responds with this statement in verse number 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's going on? Honestly, there are some questions. Like, really, it comes to, when did Jesus see Satan fall like lightning from heaven? What's he talking about? It's very present active kind of aspect where he's like, I'm seeing it. So is he saying, like, you went out and cast out demons and I saw the backdrop of the spiritual battle of Satan being defeated? You could read it somewhat prophetically. Like Jesus is saying, I'm not surprised that's happening because in just a little while, I'm going to die upon the cross. I'm going to defeat Satan. Or you can flip it around and say he's looking back and saying, I saw Satan fall from heaven. This is what I think is going on. If you follow the train of thought, what's going on in the conversation, 72 individuals are telling Jesus all the surprising things that they were able to do. And they're surprised. Would you not be surprised if Jesus used you to heal people and cast out demons? I don't care how many times you saw Jesus do it, but you got to do it? There's a shock element. And you come back all excited, telling Jesus all the things that he did on you to do. And Jesus' response is, why are you surprised? Like, I saw Satan already defeated. He was thrown out of heaven. Isaiah 14 tells us about it. So in essence, the way I read this is Jesus saying, you're all surprised that you have the ability through my name to defeat Satan. Why are you surprised? God already threw Satan out of heaven. He's already defeated Satan. Satan's no match for my Father and me. So why are you surprised that my name has power over Satan? It's always had power over Satan. Christian, no matter where we are in the weeds of this, please don't miss the big picture. Jesus trumps Satan every time. It's not even close. So much so that Jesus can give weak followers like these 72 the ability to have the power over Satan's demons. And he's not even surprised by it. And his statement is, of course you have the authority over them. God's always had the authority over Satan. Verse number 19, it continues. Verse number 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Okay. Luke 10:19 is the reason, and I'm assuming it's some pastor somewhere, I can make a generalization, something like West Virginia, backwoods, reads that verse and takes it extremely literally, which is why you can walk into some churches and they will handle snakes and pass snakes around as evidence that God is with you and they won't hurt you. You know, there are some times I am really, really thankful I grew up in a conservative Christian home. I may not have been allowed to do a lot of things because of the home I grew up in, but I didn't have to do a lot of things either, like handle snakes at church. Now, I hope you realize by this verse, you're like, don't get nervous, I'm not passing snakes around. And that's not just because I don't like snakes. It's because I don't read that passage that way. What's going on? Even if I took Jesus' statements, behold, I have given you the authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Who's the you in the passage? So even if I take this completely literally, who's the you? The use is 72 individuals who just went out and ministered. How do I know it's the you? Because I wasn't there, but also if I look at the passage, let's just take something else. Nothing shall hurt you. Well, you go to another part of God's word, and he says, well, actually, you got enemies, and they're going to persecute you for my name's sake. That's the age we live in. So I haven't been promised nothing's going to hurt me. In fact, I've been promised the other side of things. I will be persecuted. But when I look at the flow of the passage, and specifically the phrase in the middle of verse number 19, so you got the scorpions, you got the serpents, but then he gives a summary statement, look at it, and over all the power of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan, verse number 18, his demons, verse number 17. Here's Jesus' statement. The disciples come back and say, we were able to do this amazing work. And Jesus says, well, duh. I'm Jesus, and I got power over Satan. Saw him fall. And by the way, you shouldn't be surprised because I gave you the authority over Satan to the point that nothing's going to hurt you without my will. How are you feeling right about now if you're one of the 72? I mean, not only did you get to cast out demons, heal people, but then Jesus says, and by the way, that's not even surprising because I have authority over Satan already. And by the way, nothing's going to hurt you. How many of you are feeling like a superhero right now? You're like, nothing can hurt me. Some of you are really fleshly and you're like, let's go try this thing out. Let's see what nothing means that can hurt me. This is good. This is joy-filled, amazing work of Jesus Christ through you. Go celebrate, right? And this is where Jesus comes and says, nevertheless, all amazing the truths that these are, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but Jesus is not being a killjoy here. He's not just throwing a wet blanket on everything. He's actually pushing them to a greater source of joy. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Christian, this morning, joy for every day can be found in the fact that your name is written in heaven. That's where my joy is. Let's unpack it. On one side of the statement, he says, okay, we're not going to rejoice in the fact that you have ability over the demons. That through my name, you can command the demons to do things. Don't rejoice in that. Don't rejoice in the fact that nothing can harm you. Rejoice in something far greater. Rejoice in something far deeper. Rejoice in something that's far more constant. Rejoice in something that's eternal. That your names are in heaven. Instead, rejoice in the fact that you have a relationship with God. Rejoice in the fact of the gospel that has given you a home in heaven secure. Rejoice in this. Why? Why rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Would you just be engaged enough to think that through? Don't just nod your head like, yeah, Jesus, that's right. Let's rejoice in that for a little bit. Think. Why would Jesus say, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice in this? Because our salvation is the only thing that's constant. Because our salvation is the greatest treasure. Because our salvation is eternal. Because our salvation will not change. Because our salvation cannot be lost. It will never go away. Walk through this with me. If their joy is simply based on the fact that they were able to be used by God in this moment, in this way, where does their joy go when they're not used by God in this way? The disciples just lived it. 12 disciples went out. They cast out demons, right? They healed people, right? But you can go to Luke 9 and the guy comes and the disciples can't cast out the demon. Now they're not being used by Jesus Christ this way. So where's their joy now? I'll apply it to myself here first. And then I'm going to push you. As a pastor, every Sunday I have a battle. Every Sunday I have a battle when Sunday's done. You leave, I lock the front doors, Usually I walk out with one of my children and I sit it on a car, and I, no matter what I do, whether I try not to or not to, I will take stock of the Sunday. And there are some Sundays where I'll sit down in my car and I'll smile right away because the building was packed. 2-3 visitor groups, great conversation with them. You guys laughed at all my jokes in my sermon, so I knew you were awake. Some even people said they liked my outfit. Everyone was happy. Everyone got along. We had a prayer, we answered a prayer. We were able to praise God, and everyone clapped. It was a great time of seeing God work. Throw in a good offering on top of that on my email file. And I say, wow, God, thank you. What an amazing opportunity to serve you. Praise God. You realize why this is the battle for me every Sunday? Because sometimes I'll sit down in my car, and half of you will be on vacation, the other half will be sick. And the few that did show up slept through my sermon. Some of you do that, okay, just like, you know, just being honest. And we didn't have any praises, and the visitors didn't come back from the week before, and the offering was low, and the three people I talked to had a complaint. If I'm simply basing my joy upon all those things the week before, what's my joy doing right now? This is honestly the reason why pastor after pastor struggles with depression over and over again. Because we lose sight of where our real identity is, where our real joy is found, in Jesus Christ, and my standing with Jesus Christ because of the cross, and we place our joy in something that is fleeting. By God's grace, yes, he may use me this way right now in my life. That's no guarantee he uses me like this way next year or 5 years from now. And if my joy is simply, and my identity is my satisfaction is simply found in the fact that this is what God is using me through right now, I am setting myself up for a roller coaster ride worse than Six Flags when God says, I'm not going to use you like that. Now that's me. But you have the same struggle. You can praise God when there's great answers to prayer. And you can rejoice. And I'm not saying you shouldn't rejoice. God is good. Rejoice. And you can praise God when things are going well and you have meaning and satisfaction in good things. Like you got to share the gospel with a family member, find that you've been praying for years. And then God gives you a promotion and financially things are going better. And you and your wife are really having great communication time. And you're being used by God. And the few times you get to have a ministry, it's so satisfying. And you rejoice. What do you do when it's not that way? These 72 individuals had an emotional experience of a high of getting to serve God in a uniquely and special way that I've never experienced. But what happens to them the day that they don't get to heal somebody? Now where do they find joy? And honestly, let's just be really honest. Most times, where we're finding joy isn't even on spiritual work of God in our life. It's on the new toy that I just bought. And I stress, adults still buy toys. They're just more expensive. It's on the next sporting event. I'm guilty. I love it. It's on the cool new restaurant. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that God is saying, look, everything else except your salvation, you just to be a stoic robot and not have any fun. Like, don't rejoice in anything. Like, if I did something good and saved your next door neighbor after 20 years of prayer, just go, okay, God, thank you. That's not the response. How can I know this? God tells me other places that I'm supposed to rejoice in a lot of good things. As a husband, I am supposed to enjoy my wife. That's a good thing. Rejoice. I am called today to you to weep with those today who are weeping and rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Not just about this, but about life. So I'm not saying, let's just be a stoic individual and not care about anything else that God's blessing us with. Yes, praise God for the praise that he's given to you in your life. Yes, praise God for how he uses you in this moment. But don't attach your soul, joy, and satisfaction to this. Build your joy and satisfaction on the identity that you have in Jesus Christ because it's his death upon the cross. Because that's not going away. Rejoice in what will not change tomorrow. Your name's written in heaven. Because there's a whole bunch of other relationships that may change tomorrow. Rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Not even what you can do for Jesus Christ. Now, there's a struggle with what Jesus has said here. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. In order to do that, something has to be true here. Because some of you will say, my name is written in heaven. But you've gotten to a point in your life where you honestly don't see much joy in that. I mean, Jesus just said, so the rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And honestly, you've come to the point in your life spiritually that you almost just yawned. Like, that's it? Like, what have you done for me lately, though, God? And to you, I simply say, shame on us. That we could take the greatest treasure of a relationship with God at the highest cost, Jesus Christ's life, and think somehow that's not enough reason to praise God today. Christian, if all Jesus did was die for your sins and give you new life, and did nothing else, you would have all the reason you would ever need to praise God today, every day, and for all of eternity done. If that's all He did. But He's done far more. Church, if you get to this point where you have a hard time finding joy that He's saved you from your sin, then somewhere within here you've lost sight of what a great salvation this is. To be saved from your penalty of sin. To be taken out of like spiritual blindness and death and given new life. God, thank you. Every other reason can go away and fluctuate. But Jesus promises me in Revelation 3 that I will never blot His name out of the book of life. I will confess His name before my Father. It's in there. Now, so one aspect is you may hear, rejoice in the fact that your name is written in heaven, and some of you have so lost sight of the wonder of that that it doesn't ring joy into your heart. But there's another element. Because some of you here rejoice that your name's written in heaven, and honestly, you may not tell anybody else around you, but you doubt whether your name's in heaven. You've been coming to church for years, but you lie awake at night saying, I hope He doesn't come back today because I don't know. You can't rejoice in something that you're not confident in. You hear your name's written in heaven, you say, I hope, I think. Like I prayed again last week, the same prayer I prayed like 100 times, and maybe it took this time. You will not be able to rejoice in what you doubt. So what's the solution? I think some of us here, written in name in heaven, you're thinking like, well, if I could just go up to heaven. I know I can't, but let's just say, if I could go to heaven, maybe like an Apostle John kind of experience, where I get to see heaven, and maybe I get to like kind of sneak off to the side, and I get to see this book of life thing they're talking about. And I got a couple minutes to flip through the book of life, and I get to run my fingers down the list, and I get to see my name. And if I could see my name written right in front of me, then I wouldn't doubt anymore. You'd still doubt. I think some of us are a lot like me. Years ago, I bought my wife's engagement ring. And this is getting a long time ago now. Bought my wife's engagement ring. Most expensive thing I've ever bought. More expensive than my first car. And that's not saying I spent a lot on the ring. It's just saying I spent a whole little amount on the car, okay? But it was still the most expensive thing I ever bought. Saved up a lot of time for it. And it's hard when something so expensive is so small. And I bought it about a week before I was going to give it to her. So I had that ring, and I had to keep a track of that ring that was really expensive for a week. Now, if I could just give it to her, then it was her responsibility. She lost it. That's on you, okay, now? But if I lost it, I've got to replace it. And so I put that little ring, they put it in that little box, and I put it on top of my dresser. Okay. I look at that ring. I put it on the dresser. It's there. Don't touch it. And then I'd walk down, start doing something else, yard work, and the thought would come to my head. Ooh, did I knock that ring off the dresser? Oh, it's probably behind the dresser. Oh, no. Where is that thing? Stop the lawnmower, go back upstairs. Oh, good. This ring's right there. The box is right there. I'm good.
walk down the stairs, and then this is how bad it was. Walk down the stairs, and the thought hit, I didn't open it up. Maybe the ring's not in there. Maybe it's just the box, and the ring fell out of the box sometime yesterday, and I didn't even know it. Walk back upstairs, open the ring box. There's the ring right there. Whoo, good. Okay, we got the ring. Close the box. Walk downstairs, and you thought, uh-oh, maybe it fell out while I was closing the box. I bumped up the engagement day. Let's get going here. If you could see your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you could see it. You would turn your face around, walk away, and still have reason to doubt. You'd still find it. Because if you can't trust the promises of Jesus Christ here to do what he said to do, then why would you ever trust some heavenly ink on a heavenly piece of paper? The problem is not with what God has promised or the evidence that he's produced. The problem is our lack of faith to trust what God has said he will do. The problem is that we want evidence that's physical like this, and we don't want the evidence that 1 John claims that should already be in our life. And so when we think through, rejoice in this, I plead with you to see the promises of God as real in your life and see how God is working in your life as evidence that you are a child of God. But then I have to flip this over. Because on one side, if I say, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life, that's not a universal command. Because not everyone's name is in that book. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. I don't tell universally to everyone that they rejoice. If your name is not written down in heaven, then my plea for you today is to repent, not rejoice. My plea for you today is to see a lamb that was slain to make payment for the high cost of sin and to respond to that with repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope of salvation. That's where you are today. Christian, you have joy for every day because of what Jesus has done for you. Whereas Jesus says, your name is written in heaven. One more thing, one more verse, one more statement. Jesus Christ is going to rejoice. And from the fact that he rejoices, we can find that it can be found because what God has revealed the truth to us. Verse number 21. In that same hour, he, that's Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Jesus now takes a turn to rejoice. Now, before we look at what he rejoices, I want to set the table for you for just a second. Jesus rejoices, okay? That word rejoice, just to get the whole feeling of this word, is a big word. It is elation. It is euphoria. It is rapture. It's not just, wow, that's nice. This is the highest level of joy Jesus has right now. Okay, so now Jesus has the highest level of joy, but then I want to say, just unpack this. If Jesus is rejoicing on something, I know that it's right to rejoice. Jesus' joy is perfect. My joy will always be shaded with my sin. Jesus' joy is perfect joy. There is no doubting of whether this is right to rejoice in. He knows it. He perfectly knows it. And my joy is also limited by my limited understanding to understand what I'm rejoicing about. Jesus' joy fully understands the grandioseness in every aspect of what he rejoices about. So it's more full than I would ever know, but it's also correct. When Jesus rejoices, he should rejoice. When Jesus weeps, he should weep. Okay, Have you ever had the experience where you laugh at the wrong time? You rejoice at the wrong moment? Last night, dinner table, one of my boys laughed at a very boyish humor level, okay? Kind of like, you know, it's okay to laugh at that when you got the junior high boys in the locker room kind of moment of laughter. And instead of being the mature father to correct around the dinner table that we're not going to laugh about those things around the dinner table, I sunk down to 4-year-old boy level of humor. And he does something, and my impulse reaction before I even thought about correcting is just bust up in laughter. And then I look down, I'm like, okay, I'm not going to make eye contact with my wife right now, okay, because I should be doing better than this. There are times where we have joy at the wrong moments. Where you laugh at the inside joke in the middle of a business meeting. You're like, uh-oh, that's not good. If Jesus rejoices, I know it's the perfect time to rejoice over the perfect thing. If he weeps, I know it's the right moment to weep. So when Jesus has euphoria, rapture level joy over something, I better stop and say, that's a reason to rejoice. Right? You tracking with me? Now, I've laid that foundation because honestly, when we see what Jesus Christ rejoices about, over and over again, individuals balk at it and say, well, I don't understand that one. I'm not sure about this. What does Jesus rejoice about? I could simply summarize it this way. Jesus rejoices that God has a sovereign plan for salvation to reveal the gospel to the humble and not the proud. And he says, I am ecstatic, God, at what you've done. Now, what he does is twofold. Verse 21, 22, what does he do? You have hidden these things to the wise and understanding. And there's part of me that says, whoa, I don't understand it. I'm not going to be happy about this. I don't like it. Jesus is ecstatic that God is sovereign over salvation. To the point where he actually says, God, I rejoice that you're not revealing this to the proud, the wise, the ones who think they have it all figured out, to the spiritual elite that think that they don't need God. Instead, you reveal this to little children. Now, within the context, I don't want you to picture little kids. You know, all the kids are like, yes, that's us. In the context, it's the 72 that just went out. It's the people who just saw the kingdom of God and received it. It's the humble. Christian, don't fall into pride and forget who God saved or how God saved. God saved not you not because you were great, not because you were wise, not because you were full of understanding. You didn't get saved because you somehow were able to figure out this massive puzzle like a mathematician who put a bunch of formulas on a board and all of a sudden had a light bulb moment and said, I got it. You did not get saved because you were some great philosopher who could ponder some deep questions and all of a sudden put together the whole plan of salvation and understand it. You did not get saved because somehow God looked at you and he saw how amazing you were and said, wow, I just need that person. You are saved because God looked at an individual who was blind, dead, an enemy of him, and said, I want a relationship. And I will be glorified by this individual knowing me. Therefore, I will send my son to suffer and pay the price that this individual should pay, who doesn't want to pay it, who doesn't even know he needs me right now. And I will make a payment for that person's sin, and I will open that person's eyes so that they may see the wonderful truth that is Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. You want to be able to rejoice God for what he has done. Don't cloud God's saving grace by trying to give yourself credit for what God has done. If you've done it, then rejoice in yourself. If God has done it, then rejoice in God. Church, if my salvation is all of God and it is, then every bit, the only response I can have is overwhelmed, amazing rejoicing in what God has done. A rejoicing that can remain every day of my life and for all of eternity. I may be suffering, but I can rejoice by God's grace that I'm saved. I may be rejected by men, but I can still rejoice that I'm received by Heavenly Father. I may be hurting, but I can rejoice that I've been made whole by God's grace. I may even be dying, but I can rejoice that I've been made alive in a new creation by Jesus Christ. I may be homeless, but I can rejoice that I have an eternal home in heaven with Jesus Christ. I may be a slave. I can rejoice that I have a new master, Jesus Christ. Christian, where do you find your joy? This week, you will experience things that should not be joy-filled. I'm not telling you to ignore them and have rose-colored glasses. I'm telling you to find your foundation for every response that you do in life on the one thing that will never change. Your name, by God's grace, is written in heaven that guarantees you eternity with Him. Rejoice there. Let's pray. And so, God, now we say thank you. And we pray to you for your working in our life. We say thank you for your working in our life, too. You are gracious. Father, I pray for work of the Spirit in our life now, because we need to take this and apply it. We need to see where we have been foolish with looking for joy in other places. We need the work of the Spirit to open our eyes up anew and afresh to see the amazing work that is our salvation. And we need the Spirit to work in individuals' hearts who need to repent today. That they would have reason to rejoice because you have saved them. Church family, take the 10 seconds. Do you have reason to rejoice today? Why do you have reason to rejoice?